We left off last time with really a very devastating picture of God's judgment there in the end of chapter 14. It's Jesus there treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And not to make light of that or to make something funny, but I mean, it really is, someone called it the grapes of wrath. I mean, it's the real grapes of wrath there that we see in that passage of Scripture. And what we see there in that passage is we see that God is going to come and he's going to judge the world and he's going to bring his devastating judgment on it at the end of the age. But when we come to chapter 15 now, we have a beautiful contrast to that because we now go to a scene in heaven. At the end of chapter 14, we're on earth. It's the final harvest. It's a preview of Armageddon. But now we're back to heaven. Another one of these celestial interludes, if you will. And so the scene shifts back to heaven again. And that's one of the things we've pointed out in the book of Revelation that I think is encouraging to us, or should be, is this alternating pattern again of scenes in heaven, scenes on earth. And we go back to heaven every once in a while. It's kind of like God is just saying, I want you to come back and get the heavenly perspective here every once in a while in this book. Not to lose that. God's on his throne. God is in control of the events that are happening on earth. So it's just to reorient us and to help us with our perspective. And before each of these series of judgments in the book of Revelation, there's always a heavenly interlude. We have that in chapters 4 and 5, this picture in heaven before the seals are opened. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, there's an interlude there in heaven again before the trumpets are blown. And now chapter 15 is this heavenly scene before the bowls are poured out. And chapters 15 and 16 in Revelation really are a unit. They go together. This chapter, chapter 15, in some ways you could call the prologue or the prelude to chapter 16. So it's a scene back for us in heaven again. Now, as I read this chapter, there are several different things that form an outline of this chapter to me. But I call this chapter overall, my title for it is The Temple of Doom and the Seven Bowls. Because what we have here is a temple where God is seated on this temple, in this temple on a throne, but it's a temple of doom. These terrible judgments, the bowl judgments, are going to come forth from this temple. And he begins in verse 1 and says, I saw another sign in heaven. Remember back in chapter 12, we said there are seven signs in this section of the book. Kind of like John had seven signs in his gospel. This is another one of these. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So he sees a sign in heaven here. This is the third of these seven signs in Revelation 12 through 19. And he sees the sign here in heaven. Now, I haven't made this point through the book too many times yet, but there are three heavens in the Bible that are mentioned. I always like to say there is no seventh heaven. But the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven around the earth, you know, where the birds fly and where airplanes fly. And the second heaven is the stellar heaven, stars and outer space. And the third heaven in Scripture is the abode of God. It's where God exists. So when we see this here, when it tells us in this passage, I saw a sign in heaven, this is talking about in the third heaven, the abode of God, place where God dwells, where God exists. And these seven angels he sees, they have seven plagues, and they're called the seven last ones here. Seven plagues, the last ones. The word last, there's the word eschatos. Again, we get the word eschatology from that. So these are the seven final plagues. The last, we could call this the last dregs in the cup of God's wrath that he's going to pour out. And in this, the wrath of God is finished. So clearly, we're getting now to the end of the tribulation period, because this is going to be the end of the wrath of God. And of course, the second coming is in chapter 19. So we're closing in on the end of this time of tribulation. So those are that's the sign in heaven. The second thing in verse 2 is the sea of glass. I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, he says a sea as it were of glass. So obviously it's not glass, but that's what it appears to be like for John. And remember back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, we saw that before God's throne, there's this sea of glass or this crystal sea. It speaks of God's separation. You don't just walk up to God's presence in heaven. He's separated from the rest of his creation. It's the throne of God. And he says here that it is mixed with fire. He says that this sea of glass is mixed with fire. And that probably speaks of his judgment again. Goes back to an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. The throne there of the Ancient of Days. And he sees a group of people standing on this crystal sea here holding harps. And I believe, again, these are tribulation martyrs. These are people, because it says they came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. So these are people alive on earth during the tribulation who now have died and are now in heaven. Like in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it talks about them being beheaded. So this is future still from today. Now, this is a strange thing to say here. They came off victorious from the beast. Now, the beast killed them. These people are dead and they're in heaven. Yet it says here that they are victorious. And one of the things that tells us is for believers, death is victory. I remember hearing a man say not long ago something that kind of struck me as he said it. He says, the worst thing that can ever happen to you as a Christian is the best thing that can happen to you. You know, we often think when a Christian dies, well, that's the worst thing can happen. But if you're a believer, that's the best thing that can happen to you. So they come off victorious. They've received gain, something that's better. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the song of Moses and the Lamb. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. All the nations will come and kneel before thee, for thy righteous acts that have been revealed. Now, it says here they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Is that one song or two songs? Well, I take it it's two songs. I take it the song of Moses is in the Old Testament. And what we have here in Revelation 15 recorded for us, this is the song of the Lamb that is sung for us there in heaven. Now, whenever we see mentioned here the song of Moses, one of the things we ask ourselves, well, what is the song of Moses here? Because really there are two events in the Old Testament called the song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32 is called the song of Moses. And it deals with God's punishment of Israel for their unfaithfulness. And really, Deuteronomy 32, some have called it the Magna Carta of prophecy. So it really lays out the history of the nation of Israel. Exodus 15 is another song, you remember, of Moses when the people come through the Red Sea and they sing a song of triumph. And that focuses on God's punishment of the wicked and the deliverance of his people. So I take it here that the song of Moses that's referred to here is Exodus chapter 15. Because Deuteronomy 32 mainly deals with the punishment of Israel for their unfaithfulness. So, and this seems to be something that's the triumph here of God's people, but Exodus 15 focuses on God's punishment of the wicked and the deliverance of his people, which seems to fit the context here better. Also, another reason I favor Exodus 15 here as the song of Moses is there's a similarity in Revelation 16 that we'll see next time with the seven bowls and the plagues of Egypt, which points again to the Exodus setting for all of this. The entire scene here is reminiscent to us of the Exodus. It's fascinating here. In chapter 15 and chapter 16, almost all of the imagery here is drawn from the Exodus. You have like the Antichrist, who's like Pharaoh. And you have, we're going to see in a moment, the smoke that fills the temple like there was smoke at Mount Sinai. You have these plagues, and many of them are similar to the plagues of Egypt. So that's the background here. So he says they sing the song of Moses. This probably, again, is a reference to Exodus chapter 15, where God punished the wicked and where God delivers his own people. Might just point out here, well, I'll mention that later about the similarities that we see here in this passage of Scripture. But you'll notice here that the song they sing, the song of the Lamb, they sing about creation. Great and marvelous are your works. Speaks of his creation. O Lord God, the Almighty. They praise him for his justice. Just and true are your ways. He's the object of their worship. King of the nations, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? They praise him for his holiness. For thou alone art holy. They finally praise him for his omnipotence and his eternity. For all the nations will come and worship thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So God is the creator. He's the righteous one. He's holy and he is omnipotent. This is all that Jesus Christ left as well in heaven, to think about that, to come down to this earth, praise and worship that he receives. Another thing about this song I think is interesting here to me that we might want to mention is there's no mention of all their trials on earth. Think about these are tribulation saints. Think about what they've been through under the beast and the false prophet and all these things. And even though these saints have just been killed, they're not up there talking in heaven about their trials and their difficulties on this earth. And there's no mention of their great works for Jesus Christ or their achievements. It's not, oh Lord, we've been so faithful to you. But oh God, it's that you've been faithful to us. So all the focus here is on the Lamb in heaven. One final thing to notice here in verses 3 and 4 is the singing or the worship here in heaven. One of the things I'll just mention here, and it's a good lesson for us about music in the church today. We don't have any of the musical bars or the music here in the book of Revelation. We don't have the tune or the music for us. What we have are the words. And I think what that tells us is the main thing God is concerned about is the words. Now, certainly music is beautiful and it can add to or it can detract from our ability to remember the words or whatever. But people have a lot of different tastes about the kinds of music they like. All these anthems, these songs in heaven, they're all focused on the words. If the words are good, then they're songs that we should be able to sing. I go and visit churches sometimes and speak in churches where the music is not my personal taste, but the words are good. And I look around at all my brothers and sisters in Christ, they're singing these songs to the Lord. And it gets me excited and I sing along with them, even though maybe it isn't what I prefer. And I pray that if they were to come and maybe sing the stuff that I like and it has good words and they see me singing it heartfelt to the Lord, they'd do the same thing. But it's a lesson for us here about the worship of heaven and our worship here on earth. The key thing here is the words. Verse 5, we come to the next or the fourth thing in this chapter. It's the sanctuary in heaven. After these things I looked, and the temporal of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. So we have in verses 1 to 4 what we call a worship scene in heaven. And now in verses 5 to 8, we're going to have what I call a war scene in heaven, where God is going to begin to pour out his wrath. The inner sanctuary of the heavenly temple was opened. And 15 times in the book of Revelation, you have reference to a temple. And this is, I think, the heavenly prototype of the earthly model. Remember, both Moses and David said that God showed them the pattern of what to build based upon the heavenly. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 tells us the same thing. So there's a temple in heaven. There's an ark in heaven. We saw back in chapter 11. And I don't take it the ark there in heaven is the ark on earth that was caught up to heaven. It's the prototype there in heaven. So there's a temple in heaven. And this is where God's throne is located. Notice the angels come to the throne room of God in this temple in heaven to get their directions from God on his throne. So it shows us who is in control even in the times of these terrible judgments. Again, that's why I call this chapter the Temple of Doom. And then in verse 6 and 7, we're introduced now to the seven bowls. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So these seven angels are clothed in the priests of a garment. They're like priest angels coming out to pour out God's wrath upon the earth. So they're ministering on God's behalf. And they're carrying golden bowls, or these are like saucers, or really here they're shallow pans. They were used to carry coals from the altar by the priests. And it says that these are full of the wrath of God. And the word wrath here in the Greek is not the word orge, which refers more to like the settled wrath of God, but it's the word thumos, which is the boiling hot anger of God. Now, we don't normally think of God that way. And it's difficult for me to keep my view of God as my Father who loves me in balance with this idea of God as a God that is boiling here with anger and with fury. But that's the picture here that is given to us in the Bible. And that is God's view towards human sin. And that's why it took the death of the second member of the triune Godhead to placate God's wrath and his fury against human sin. It's only the death of Jesus Christ that could satisfy the wrath of God. In fact, in a great book that I love called The Cross of Christ by John Stott, he has a statement in there. It's one of the best ones I've ever read. He says that God satisfied himself by substituting himself on the cross. The only one who can satisfy God's wrath is God himself. And so God had to satisfy or placate his wrath by substituting himself in the person of God the Son. So what we have in the death of Jesus Christ is what Stott calls self-satisfaction by self-substitution. Now that's a profound thing to think about. The theology's deep. God satisfied himself by substituting himself. And that is the glory for those of us who know Jesus Christ. God has been propitiated. His wrath has been placated or satisfied because he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. And every person who lives will either suffer the wrath of God for themselves, or they will receive that wrath, receive that gift that God gives to them and his Son who bore their wrath in his place. This is a sobering picture here. God's wrath is full to the brim. These saucers they have here, these bowls are full to the brim with the hot anger of the eternal God. And these are the bowls that are going to be poured out in chapter 16. There's one more thing to see before chapter 16. That's the smoke in the temple. Notice in verse 8, one guy I read years ago called this holy smoke. Now, this is a word people would use when I was younger. But this is real holy smoke here. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You know, when you go to a concert sometimes, or maybe you go to an athletic event, you know, I know in some athletic events I've been to, as the team runs out from the tunnel, they'll have all this smoke and all these things going. It's kind of to produce a sense of something that's ominous or mysterious or kind of an intimidating scene. You know, maybe a boxer coming out of his dressing room, they have all this smoke around him to intimidate. Well, this is what we see here in this scene. The temple of God there in heaven is filled with smoke from the glory of God. And you go back, you remember, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's glory, his Shekinah glory, the smoke and the fire came and filled that tabernacle. We see that at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. With Solomon's temple, the smoke comes and fills the place. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees that picture of the Lord high and lifted up in his throne, he says, and smoke filled the place there. So this is a consistent thing that we see when God is pictured. And so we see here this heavenly blackout, really, if you will. And nothing inside can be seen, and no one can enter or stop this until the final judgment, until these final bowls are finished. Because notice what it says. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of seven angels were finished. This is it. It's a heavenly blackout until these things are taken care of. I like what John Phillips says about this passage. He says, since Calvary, the way into the holiest in heaven has been open to all. Because of the blood of Christ has blazed the highway to the heart of God. But now, for a brief spell, that royal road is barred. God's wrath, once poured out upon his son on man's behalf, is to be poured out again. The world which crucified the Lamb and which now has crowned its rebellion with the worship of the beast is to be judged to the full. So bright glory burns within the temple, filling it with smoke and standing guard at the door. The way into the holiest is barred again for a while. So this is this final sobering scene here before these bowls are poured out. Now, kind of as a segue to the next chapter, I want to go back to this idea of the similarities between Exodus and Revelation 15 and 16. And I've got these here on PowerPoint for you to be able to see these, just so you can see how these relate to one another. In the Exodus, you have the Passover lamb. In chapter 15 of Exodus, or of Revelation, you have the lamb in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Passover lamb, we have the song of the lamb. In Exodus, you have the Pharaoh. In the book of Revelation, you have the Antichrist. In Exodus, you have the 10 plagues. Here, you have the 7 plagues. Back in Exodus, you had the Red Sea. In chapter 15, you have the Crystal Sea before the throne of God. You have in Exodus, God bringing his people out. In Revelation 15, you have God bringing his people into heaven. In Exodus, you have the song of Moses, the first song. In Revelation 15, you have the song of Moses and the Lamb, which is the final song that's given to us here. In Exodus, you have the tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 15, you have the temple of God in heaven. And back in Exodus, you have the smoke of Sinai, and here you have the smoke of heaven. So we just see the parallels and the contrast. What we're doing is we're going back to Exodus imagery. God punishing his enemies, God delivering his people. It's the same picture. And what I want to do next time is pick up in chapter 16 with these bowl judgments and show you the similarity between those and the Egyptian plagues and how really that plays out in this chapter. And also, in chapter 16 of Revelation, we find the only time in the Bible the word Armageddon appears. And of course, again, for even people who don't know much about Bible prophecy at all, almost everybody's heard the word Armageddon. So we'll pick up there next time. We'll look at these 7 last plagues, and we'll look at what the Bible says about Armageddon.